You might turn, if you have your Bible, to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. We may have occasion to look at others, but we'll take that as our starting point. We talked a little bit about John's baptism earlier, but may I repeat some things I think I've probably said before, just to put this in perspective. Water in the Old Testament was a sign that something was clean and acceptable by God and useful to God. If a Jew were preparing vessels for the Lord's temple or the tabernacle, they had to be sprinkled or immersed or have clean water poured over them. And that signified that they were acceptable for God's use. Then baptism of the Jewish mind then had in it the idea of cleansing. It was associated with the ritual of cleansing. Now, I don't want you to think that it was water that cleansed. Water couldn't cleanse. It was blood that cleansed. Without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. So that the water did not cleanse, but water was an outward sign that something had been cleansed and was clean. I want to make that distinction because, you know, there are people, and you probably have some neighbors in the Church of Christ that teach, unless you have been baptized, you're not saved. That it's baptism that saves. We see that's a misunderstanding of the way water was used in the Old Testament. And water never saved. It could only signify that a thing had been cleansed. Then water had a second significance to the Jews. It was a sign that one was leaving his old community and joining himself to a new community or new company of believers. These Jews whom John was baptizing had been brought up in Pharisaism, and they followed the teaching of the Pharisees. And so they had identified themselves with the Pharisees. They were known as sons of the Pharisees. If they're going to accept John's message and join the company of believers who are waiting for the coming of Messiah, they've got to leave Pharisaism. And the way they did it was to submit to John's baptism. And when John baptized them, it meant we're leaving the old, we're joining ourselves with a new community, a new company. We're confessing we're sinners, we're acknowledging we need a Savior, we're expecting the Messiah to come because we have accepted John's message. So those are the two main ideas: cleansing and separation from, to be identified with. And students at school are used to me teaching this, and so when I mention baptism, they just come out with one word: identification. And if you could remember that, you'll get the heart of this matter. It's to identify or join with a new company. Now, John had been baptizing. And I'll just throw this in, and I don't know whether it's pertinent or not, but in this matter of Old Testament cleansing, the amount of water or the way that the water was applied was not important. What the Old Testament required was there be clean water. It couldn't be water out of a well because, you see, that doesn't move. It couldn't be water out of a stagnant pond. That doesn't move. It had to be water that was bubbling up in a spring or was running in a stream. The moving water was clean water, and still water was unclean. And the water could be applied by sprinkling the water on something. That's Leviticus 14, 7 and 8, Numbers 19, 18 and 19, where they take a hyssop branch, dip it in water, and shake the water on something. It was clean. Or in 2 Kings 5, 14, Leviticus 11, 32, they poured water out of a pitcher over the thing that they wanted to make clean, and it was clean. Or 2 Kings 3, 11, or in Mark 7, 4 to 8, they would dip the thing that was to be cleansed into water. Now, you see, there were some times when they could dip, there were other times when they couldn't. If they're going to cleanse a house, they couldn't take the house out to a pool and dip it in the stream. What they had to do was sprinkle the water over it And as far as the Old Testament was concerned, the way the water is applied is insignificant. And I just threw that in because there's so much conflict over the mode of baptism today. And people insist on one or another, when, as far as I can read it, the scriptures permitted any one of the three. And it, as long as it satisfied the requirement. You remember there were stone water pots at the wedding feast. And these were large pots that would hold about 50 gallons of water. So they're good-sized pots. You remember why those large pots were there? For the Jews' ritual of cleansing, John 2 says. So what would happen is that when somebody came in and had to cleanse his hands before dinner, he would dip a vessel into that water and pour it over his hands. And then his hands are clean. So that water signified cleansing. Now we're coming to, with that little bit of background, in Matthew 3, Jesus had been living in Galilee, and he came all the way down to the Jordan Valley where John was baptizing. And he presented himself to John to be baptized. And John refused. Do you have any idea why John refused? Anybody tell me? Pardon? He didn't think he, John, was good enough. It's a good answer, but it's wrong. Anybody else brave enough to venture? Right. When everybody came to John for baptism, what did he have to confess? I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I'm waiting for the Savior to come. Every candidate for John's baptism was there because he confessed he was a sinner. Does Jesus Christ have any sin to confess? Of course not, because he's the sinless one. As the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He was the holy one. He had no sin to confess. So when he came to John and said, John, I want you to baptize me. I think John had asked every candidate, do you confess your sin? Yes, I do. Are you looking for the Messiah as the Savior? Yes, I am. Many baptized him. No reason for John to baptize Jesus. But Christ said, verse 15, Matthew 3, permit it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says, I ought to be baptized. I want you to do it. Now, what does this show us? That while Jesus was baptized by John, this was not a specimen of John's baptism. Does that confuse you? He was baptized by John. But since he didn't have any sin to confess, Christ's baptism had to be an entirely different kind of baptism than all the people who were coming to John to be baptized. Is that any better? And I want to suggest to you that the only person in all history who was ever baptized as Jesus was baptized, was Jesus himself. The only one of its kind. So this leads me to the conclusion that in the New Testament we have three different kinds of water baptism. Now, I'm not talking about spirit baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13, where by one spirit we're all baptized in one body. I'm talking about three kinds of water baptism. We have the baptism of the Jews by John on the basis of confession of sin. We have the baptism of Jesus by John, but for an entirely different reason, as we'll see in a moment. Then third, we have the baptism of believers as a testimony that they have left their old association and have joined themselves to Christ and have identified themselves with a company of believers. Three different kinds of baptism in the New Testament. You didn't know that, did you? But it's true. And you see, the failure to distinguish those three has often led to confusion and teaching on what baptism is and what it's designed to do. Now, I want to suggest there are several reasons why Christ was baptized. Let me say, first of all, why he was not baptized. He was not baptized with a view to remission of sins. Because, as we've already said, he had no sin to confess for which he needed a Savior. He was not baptized with a view to receiving remission of sins. Second, and this is very common, explanation is wrong. He was not baptized to be inducted into his priestly office. This idea comes out of a study of Exodus 29, where the high priest, before he began his ministry, had to be given a bath. Then after he had been bathed as a sign of cleansing, he was robed with a priestly robe. And many people, and it's commonly taught, that Christ was inducted into his priestly office. Well, I think that's a wrong explanation for the simple fact that Christ was not eligible to be a priest while he was here on earth. Because the priest had to be from what tribe? And what family? Aaron. Tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. What tribe was Christ born of? Judah. Of the family of David. See, he wasn't eligible. And he could not, under any circumstances, have served as a priest in the temple. Well, you say, wasn't Christ to be a priest? Yes. But he was not appointed a priest until after his resurrection. Psalm 8, Psalm 110. He was appointed a priest. I've said Psalm 8, that's wrong, Psalm 2. Where God said, this day have I begotten thee, and then thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's following his resurrection. So he was not baptized as a ceremonial induction into the priestly office. Now, why then was he baptized? First, Matthew 3:15, we just read it, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, the fulfilling all righteousness means to fulfill all the demands that the Mosaic law made. And the Mosaic law said that anything that was dedicated to God for God's use had to pass through a ceremony of cleansing. Water had to be applied to it. If a sacrifice was offered, that sacrifice was washed with water before it was put on the altar. If a vessel was dedicated to God's use, it was dipped into water or had water poured over it as a sign that it was clean. You see, Christ is coming to do the will of God. He's coming in obedience to the will of God. And if he is to become God's instrument, God's vessel that God uses to accomplish his purpose of redemption, it's necessary for him to fulfill all that the law demanded of a vessel or an instrument that God is going to use. And so, in order to fulfill all righteousness, then Christ said, John, you baptize me, and this will be the water of cleansing that the law demanded that signifies I am clean and acceptable for God's use. To fulfill all righteousness. The second reason. And I'm looking in John 1, 31 to 34. John 1, 31 to 34. That comes in paragraph 27 if you're looking into a harmony. John said there in verse 31, I knew him not. Now, when John says, I didn't know him, John is saying, I was not given liberty by God to identify him or to make him publicly known to Israel. But for this cause, I came baptizing with water, verse 33. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, he said unto me, upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, John was told to baptize. And then the Lord told John, as you are baptizing the multitudes who come from you, you will see the Holy Spirit descend on one of those who comes to be baptized. And when you see the Spirit descend, that will be my signal that you can make a public announcement to Israel that the Messiah has come and is ready to begin his work. So that's the second reason. To identify the Messiah to Israel so that John could say, this is the Lamb of God. Because you, as you will remember, we'll see it in a moment, at the time of his baptism, God said, "This is my beloved Son." So that was another reason why Christ was baptized. Not only to free John to introduce him, but for God the Father to authenticate God the Son as his Son, so that he would be introduced as the Messiah. Then there's another reason that he was to be baptized, that Christ identified himself with the believing remnant in the nation Israel. He was born as Abraham's physical descendant. But there's a division between believers and unbelievers, those who are looking for the hope and those who have abandoned the hope. And Christ identified himself with the believers so that he put himself by baptism in the company of those who accepted John's message and said, "We're waiting for Messiah to come." Then, related to that, I would use 2 Corinthians 5:21. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ came to identify himself with those who confessed that they were sinners. Because he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he identified himself with sinners. There's another thing, and this comes up in Acts 10:38, that when the Spirit descended on Christ, at his baptism, the Spirit was empowering him to do the work that God had entrusted him to do. And the time of his anointing with the Holy Spirit, or his empowerment by the Spirit to carry on his ministry, was at his baptism. Now, there are five or six things that I can suggest as to why Christ was baptized. And if you stop and think of it, we don't fit into a single one of those categories. Our baptism just doesn't mean this at all. So what it shows me is that Christ's baptism was for a unique, singular purpose in connection with his ministry. And so John proceeded to baptize him. And then we read in Matthew 3, in fact, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in all three accounts, but in Matthew 3:16, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon him, and a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So that God the Father is authenticating God the Son at the time that John points to him and introduces him and says, "This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, the baptism was very important because it is introduction of the Lord to the nation Israel by his forerunner. Now we come on to paragraph 25, another very significant event that follows the baptism, and that is the temptation of Christ. Now, this I know is a very familiar incident to you, but it took place, and it is recorded for us to prove a very significant fact that Jesus Christ is sinless. I want to put it another way, because I don't think that statement is quite strong enough. The temptation was designed to prove that Jesus Christ could not be made to sin. Could not be made to sin. I want to make some comments on that, but I'll look at the temptation first. This is recorded in Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Mark 1, verse 12 says, "The Spirit driveth him." Mark is portraying Christ as a servant. You give orders to servants, tell them what to do. And Mark pictures this as he would a servant. Matthew says Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. You don't drive a king. You lead a king. Matthew is describing him as a king. Luke simply says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Here he is in his perfect humanity under the dominion or the control of the Holy Spirit. And each one of these three, in keeping with their purpose and their portrait of Christ, states the facts in a little different way. Now, this isn't contradictory, but each one is interpreting the thing as it best portrays his portrait of Christ. Now, the suggestion I want to make is this. We often think of the temptation as though Christ one day were out for a walk and he took an extra long walk and got away from the city and found himself alone way out in the wilderness. And the Satan had been running around watching him and jumped up and down and says, aha, this is a good time for me to get him while nobody's around here. But I don't think that's it at all. The Lord Jesus went out there. He is the aggressor. And he is forcing Satan to put him to the test. He's forcing the issue. He says, let's get this settled right now as to who I am and what power you have over me. You tempt me as you tempted Adam and see if you can make me do what Adam did. He didn't have any trouble with Adam. But this is a different story. And so I picture Satan as trying to find an escape. Can you imagine what it would be like if I got in the ring with Muhammad Ali, the world champion heavyweight? Well, you'd have to do more than pray for me. I'm quite sure he would never catch me because I would be running from corner to corner until I wore him out. All right. Now, that's the picture. Satan knew that he could not do anything to make Jesus Christ sin, and he would like to have avoided the conflict. But he found himself in the ring with him, and he said, there's no way I can get out of this. So he had to put Christ to a test. And so he presented three temptations. Now, these are significant because according to 1 John 2:15, there are only three ways in which Satan can tempt a man. He has to tempt him through the lust of the flesh, through the lust of the eye, or through pride. Picture yourself as a walled city. And in that walled city, there are only three gates. And if Satan is going to come in, he has to come through one of these three gates. He has to appeal to physical appetite. He has to appeal to the lust of the eyes, or that is that which is desirable, or through covetousness, what a man would like to have, or through pride, that is what a man thinks himself to be. And that's why there are three temptations, because Satan appeals to those three things. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say that Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. Now, it's obvious that in the days that Christ was in the wilderness, Christ could not have resisted the same number of temptations that we have resisted over a span of 40 or so years. Now, he couldn't do it. But it could still be said he was tested in every point because Satan has only three channels through which he can come. Now, Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days. And the remarkable thing was that in those 40 days, he never got hungry, never got thirsty. You remember when he met the Samaritan woman? He was there while the disciples went away to buy food, and when they came back, proud that they'd been able to find something in the evening for Christ to eat, so you didn't have to bother. I have meat to eat that you know nothing of. You see, Christ was sustained by his perfect obedience to the will of God and by his unswerving dependence upon the faithfulness of God. That's what sustained him. And it was in that very area, that which was Christ's strength, that Satan began the temptation. He began by saying, well, after 40 days were over, hunger settled in on Christ. And Satan came to him and said, if thou art the Son of God, using Matthew 4's account, command these stones that they become bread. Now, when he said, if thou art the Son of God, he isn't questioning it. The Greek construction here would permit us and even suggest we ought to read this, since you are the Son of God. He isn't questioning that Jesus is the Son of God. He's assuming it. And he's conceding that fact. And he's also conceding that since Jesus is the Son of God, he can perform any miracle. No miracle would be impossible for him. And it would be nothing at all for the Son of God to pick up a stone and say to that stone, "You become bread." And when it became bread, it wouldn't be stale, old, dry bread either. I'm sure it would have been fresh and aromatic and desirable. And Satan said, "Look, you're hungry. You're the Son of God. You have power to perform many miracles. Why don't you turn this stone to bread?" Now, what was he appealing to? The lust of the flesh. Is there anything wrong with being hungry? Is there any sin in eating? Now, I didn't say, is there sin in overeating? I said, is there sin in eating? Some of you seem to be under conviction. All right? There's no sin in eating. Where then was the temptation? You are the Son of God. You have power to make bread. You're hungry. That's a God-given appetite. Why don't you satisfy it? But here is the subtlety of Satan. He is saying that God has abandoned you, and you're going to have to leave your dependence on God and look out for yourself. God isn't to be trusted anymore. You see, he's questioning God's faithfulness. There's also this subtle suggestion. You're God's son. And one of the prerogatives of sonship is that you ought to have every desire met, and immediately. The inference is, God's son should never be deprived of anything. See, that's a false conception of God and of the privileges of sonship, because God often asks his children to endure things, to mature them, to teach them, to glorify himself through them. And that's a whole wrong assumption, that we should be exempt from everything simply because we're sons. And if Christ had listened to Satan and demonstrated the power that he had and made stones into bread, he would have been saying, "I agree with you, Satan. God can't be trusted. He let me down. And I'll have to look out for myself." So it wasn't the eating the bread that would have been the sin, but the failure to trust God that would have been the sin. You see how subtle Satan is? Sounds so good on the outside. It's reasonable. It's logical. Doesn't seem to involve any sin. But he knew that it is sin not to trust God. And what Christ did was to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, as he did on each of these occasions. And the book of Deuteronomy is the book in the Old Testament that describes the walk of God's children. It tells God's people how they ought to walk. And he went back into that book that tells God's people how to walk, and he lifted a passage out of that and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, Satan's inference is that man is nothing but a stomach. Satisfy the stomach, and you've taken care of the total man. Man is more than a stomach. And that's what Christ is saying. And it's more important for a man to be sustained by the Word of God spiritually than it is essential for him to be sustained by physical food in his physical body. And so Christ could not be made to sin when Satan appealed to the lust of the flesh. Then the second thing. And we'll use Matthew's account again, since you're there. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written," and here Satan quoted Scripture, "God shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against the stone." Now, in the first temptation, he said, "I'm going to depend on God even though I'm hungry." Satan said, "Oh, so you depend on God. How far will you depend on God?" Let's see. And he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple could be used in two ways. It might refer to the high point of the temple building. And then he challenged him to jump from the roof down to the stone courtyard below. But when the Jews referred to the pinnacle of the temple, they were talking about the wall that surrounded the temple And on the southeast corner, the wall dropped straight down into the Kidron Valley about 400 feet. And that evidently is the pinnacle referred to here. He set him on the top of that broad stone wall. And there's the bottom of the valley, 400 to 450 feet below. He said, you said you depend on God. Now, God said he'd give his angels charge so you wouldn't hurt yourself. Jump off. Now, what's this an appeal to? It's pride. Appeal of pride of life. Show how great faith you have. Let everybody see how you trust God. There's an appeal to the pride of life. And Satan said, or Christ said to Satan, again quoting Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, tempt means put God to a test. And to demand that God do something for you when you have no biblical basis upon which to base your expectation, that is not faith, that's presumption. For a man to walk out in the middle of Central Expressway at rush hour and step into the middle of that rushing traffic and say, I expect God to protect me. That's not faith. That's presumption. Why? Because God never said that if we do a stupid thing like that, he will preserve us. And what Satan wanted to do is to put God to a test. Okay, why does a wife hire a detective to shadow her husband? Because she trusts him? I guess not. She hires a detective because she doesn't trust him. Okay, if one puts God to a test to see whether he'll perform or not, what's he saying? I don't trust God. So this was a test as to whether God could be trusted. Satan's suggestion is that faith demonstrates itself by doing something spectacular. Christ says no. Faith just quietly walks with God and trusts God and depends upon God. That's a greater demonstration of faith than to jump off the top of the wall. And so he said, I will not put God to the test as though I didn't trust him. I trust him because of what he is. Then he took him to a third test, and that's in verse 8 of Matthew 4. He took him to a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And I see right away that this is an appeal to the lust of the eye. Some man could be shown diamonds, and they say, oh, I'll give anything to get those, or gold. Or another man says, I'll give anything for that house. Or what Satan did was to offer Christ a throne. And since Christ is destined to have a throne, he thought that if he put a throne before Christ, that that would really appeal to him, and Christ would covet that and do what Satan wanted so he could get that throne. And what he asked was, fall down and worship me, verse 9, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. He could make this offer because, you remember, he had wrested the scepter of sovereignty over this world from Adam in the garden. He's been ruling as a usurper since the days of the garden. And he was willing to give up his scepter to Christ if Christ would fall down and worship him. And Christ's response was, there's only one who is worthy of worship, and that is God himself. And he refused to do it. Now, if Christ had worshipped Satan in order to get a throne, Christ would have been obligated to serve Satan, because the one who has the right to be worshipped has the right to be obeyed. And if Christ had given Satan worship, he would have become Satan's slave. And that's why he said, I will not disobey, and I will not give you the worship that you want. And after these three, the devil left him, and God sent angels to come and strengthen him. 40 days in the wilderness without food or drink. didn't weaken Christ. But his conflict with Satan left him so weak that it was necessary for angels to come and minister to him. This gives me a little clue as to how fierce and intense this conflict was. Now, I'm going to raise a theological problem. Shake yourself a little bit. So you're awake. Theologians debate the question, posse non vicari or non posse vicari? Which is Latin for, was Christ not able to sin or able not to sin? Now, Charlie, this is going to test whether you're a theologian or not. You say, what's the difference? It's this. If Christ was able not to sin, it meant that he had a capacity to sin, and his sinless depended on an act of his will. He could have sinned, but he chose not to. The other view, Christ was not able to sin, says that Christ could not sin, and his sinlessness rests upon his character, what he is, not just on a decision. Many men forget that Jesus Christ is not only truly human, but he is perfect deity as well. And here is a mystery that is absolutely inconceivable to the human mind. How could God and man unite in one person? I believe it because the Bible teaches. I can't explain it. But it's true. And Jesus Christ was as much God when he was in Bethlehem's manger and when he was here subject to Satan's temptation as he was before time began when by the word of his mouth he created this universe. He was not one less God, one less bit less God. Now let me ask you a question. Can God sin? Are you sure of that? God cannot sin. Why? Because he's holy. And holiness is an unalterable, unchangeable, inviolable quality of God's nature, God's character. If it could be changed, it's not holy. You see, Adam was not created holy when he's put in the garden. Adam was created innocent, with an untried innocence, so that Adam was not holy. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he was no less God than before he came in. He is holy. And therefore, I have to say that Christ could not be made to sin. Impossible. What do you say? Was this any temptation then? Was it a temptation? Was it a real temptation? Yes, it was. It certainly was. When Satan tempts a man, Satan conserves energy. That's a popular thing today, isn't it? And Satan only exerts as much pressure on a man as it takes to break him. So you think of a line here with 100% of Satan's power to break a man. And Satan comes to me and he exerts 1%. And that's all it takes to get me to do what he wants him to do. Maybe he comes to you and you don't break under 1%, and so he puts the pressure on up to 5%, and down you go. And then here's somebody else, and he resists more, and Satan puts 10%. But by using only a small portion of his power, he can break anybody who walks to the face of the earth. And he has a great deal in reserve that he didn't use. When he came to tempt Christ, he didn't use 1 or 5 or 10 or even 50%. He used 100% of the power that he had at his disposal. And he could not make Christ sin. So that Christ bore a far greater weight of temptation than you and I ever have or could experience. You see what I'm saying? That's why he was exhausted, so that the angels had to come and minister to him. But you may say, what's the point of the temptation if he was sinless and had no sin nature and could not sin? And I remember a story I read a good many years ago that I've used to illustrate this, and it helps most students in seminary, so I know it'll be very clear to you. A good many years ago, they were building a transcontinental railroad across the Southwest. And it was necessary to span a very deep gorge. So an engineering firm was hired. They designed, they constructed the bridge. When you stood at the bottom of that gorge and looked up at that bridge, it looked like a little spider web up there. And the day came when they were going to dedicate the railroad, and they chose to dedicate it down there in the gorge. So they brought the officials of the railroad and put them down there. And then they brought two loaded freight trains, one from the east and from the west. And they brought them together until they stopped front to front right in the middle of the bridge. What were they doing? Those freight trains were not there to see if the bridge would break. The engineers knew that it couldn't be broken. Those loaded freight cars were brought there to prove to the officials of the railroad that the bridge could not be broken. Now that's why Christ was tempted. Not to see if he would sin. He couldn't sin because he was God. But to prove once and for all that he could not be made to sin. Now, we've had two things here. We've had the baptism. We've had the temptation. In the baptism, God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in the temptation, you have the demonstration of why Christ is pleasing to the Father. He was pleasing because he was sinless. In the baptism, he joined himself to sinners so that he could be their substitute. In the temptation, he proves to sinners that he is a worthy sacrifice because he meets God's requirements for a sacrifice. He's without spot and without blemish. To me, these are exciting things because of what it shows us about the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from that, we'll look at paragraph 26, which takes us to John 1, 19 to 28. John's ministry is stirring up a great deal of excitement. Many people are impressed by the size of his movement. And a delegation is sent from the Jews to John. Notice it in verse 19. The Jews sent unto him from Jerusalem priests and Levites. They're the ones concerned with the ceremonies of the temple, with sacrifices. And they then to ask John, "Who are you? Who are you?" And the thought in their mind was, John must be the Messiah, because he's calling the people to repentance, he's promising them salvation, he's identifying a company of people by baptism. And so John says, "No, I'm not the Messiah." So they had a second question. "Aren't thou Elijah?" Now, according to Malachi 4, the Old Testament closes with a promise that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Jews understood that to mean God was going to resurrect Elijah and send him back. What Malachi meant was that one would come who would do in his generation what Elijah had done in his. Elijah had come in a time of apostasy, had denounced sin, called the people to repentance, and warned them of judgment if they do not turn to the Lord. And so they, the Jews understood that Elijah was going to be resurrected. So they asked him, "Are you Elijah resurrected?" And John said, "No, I'm not." Because he was not Elijah incarnate. You remember what the angel had said to Zechariah in Luke 1, that John was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was to carry on a ministry just like Elijah carried on. But the angel didn't say that your son is going to be a reincarnate Elijah. So the Jews ask him, "Are you Elijah?" Then they ask him, "Are you that prophet or the prophet?" This goes back to Deuteronomy 18:15, where God had said to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among thy brethren like unto thee." And that prophet was Messiah. Now you'll notice that every one of their questions relates to Messiah and Messiah's kingdom, Messiah's program. Are you Messiah? No. Are you Elijah, who is to come before Messiah's kingdom? No. Are you the prophet God promised to Moses, who would introduce the kingdom to Israel? And he said, "No, I'm not that prophet." Well, now they've exhausted their explanations, because these are evidently things the Jews were talking about in Jerusalem to explain that this fellow who's appeared out there in the wilderness. And so they said, "Who are you then?" And what he did was to quote Isaiah 40, verse 3. "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And Isaiah 40 is the passage that predicts the coming of the forerunner who will introduce the Messiah to Israel. And that's what he says I am. I'm the introducer. I'm the one who goes before to prepare the way. And he made a promise there that there was one standing in their midst, that whose shoes he was not worthy to unloose. And that's another way of saying, Messiah is here, but I have not been given the sign to introduce him as yet. Remember, we already referred to paragraph 27, where when Christ was baptized, the Spirit descended, and that was the sign that God had given John, that said to John, "All right, you can now publicly introduce Jesus of Nazareth to Israel as their Messiah." So these paragraphs 26 and 7 are interesting to me, because the Jews understood that these were messianic times, that Messiah was ready to be introduced. They were asking questions about the coming of Messiah, and now we're ready to have Messiah introduced by John to the nation Israel. Well, I think we'll have to break it at that point. We have just a minute or two, and these are some kind of deep waters I've taken you through tonight, and maybe there's some questions that you need to ask me just before we dismiss with prayer. Are there any? Yes. Now, as I understand it, the temptation didn't come, but this whole 40 days was a period of temptation. Although Satan didn't approach him until after or the end of the 40 days. The 40 days were just getting Christ into a position where Satan could attack him. And that was the illustration I was trying to use, that Christ was saying on the first day, "All right, come on, try it." And Satan said, "No, not today." Second day he came, challenged Satan to try him. "No, I wouldn't do it." And it's almost as though it took 40 days for Satan to get up courage to put a temptation before him. But the whole period was the period of testing. Well, they believed John's message that Messiah was coming, but they believed John's message. Messiah is coming and he'll take away our sins. That was a baptism that signified cleansing that Messiah would give them.
You know,
No, he didn't. Now, Job refused to curse God, as Satan suggests and his wife suggests. But you see, even there, God did not let Satan put all his pressure on Job. You see, he can go so far and no further. Job was probably tested more than any of us have been. But he wasn't tested as Christ was tempted because God said, so far, no further. Yes. Because of the weight of the pressure that was being put on him. The weight of the pressure. Now, I hesitate to use this as an illustration. I have sometimes, and sometimes it helps. A man might come up to me and pull a pack of cigarettes out and say, will you have a smoke? And I say, no, thank you. I never have smoked, never got to have it. No problem at all for me to resist. Now, that was an actual temptation. It was a genuine offer, and I could have submitted, but I didn't feel any problem in saying no at all. Now, maybe one of you have had that battle and broken the habit, and that person would come up and turn to you and say, will you have a cigarette? And maybe everything in you would cry out and say, boy, I really would like to have one, but you would say no. And we both said the same thing. But you see, it was a temptation to me. It was a temptation to you. You felt a greater weight in saying no than I did. Now, that isn't exactly a good illustration, but I'm searching for something to try to illustrate. Satan was putting all his pressure on him that he could. And it was the pressure that Satan put on, not the desire to do it. And that's where my illustration breaks down.